In the mid-60s A.D., the Apostle Paul was languishing all alone in a dark, cold dungeon in Rome. The Roman Emperor Nero, pardon my French, one of the most degenerate excuses for a ruler you could ever imagine. If you ever want to be sickened at a spectacle, look up how Emperor Nero lived. Nero had thrown him in prison and chained him up like a common criminal. And he was there suffering in the cold and the damp. And by tradition, it's in the infamous Mamertine prison there in Rome. It's just a hole in the ground. In fact, it's two levels deep. It was built right around 625 B.C. So by the time Paul had gotten thrown in, it was a prison of more than 600 years old. And the bottom level was down in the sewer. They just walled off some of the Roman sewage system with gates, iron gates. And it wasn't like prison today. Now, I've never been in prison, but I've seen the TV shows, you know, Orange is the New Black and whatnot. And there were no color TVs. There were no workout rooms. There were no regular meals. In fact, a lot of times that was just a holding station for a short-term incarceration for people that were about to be executed. And sometimes they were executed by being thrown in there. Like I say, it was a hole in the ground. It was 12 feet deep. And depending on how they wanted to make an example of you or not, they would just throw you in there and leave you alone to starve to death out of sight. And Paul was stuck in there. And in fact, his friends, as you read in the scriptures, even had a hard time finding him. They didn't know where Paul was being held. And you know, this imprisonment for Paul wasn't like the first time that he was imprisoned. A couple years later, about 4 or 5 years later, he was in Jerusalem. He had gone to pay a vow and have his vow fulfilled and recognized at the temple in Jerusalem. And a mob just about tore him apart. And he was being literally torn apart when the Roman centurion came down and saved him and brought him up on the stairs. And you remember the story in the book of Acts, how Paul made his defense. And then he got a certain distance into his speech. And he said, and then he was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and the mob swelled up again, tried to tear him apart again. And so he was held in Herod's palace for a couple years. And then the governor Felix had him brought down to Caesarea. And Paul had about 2 years of living in relatively decent circumstances to preach the gospel and defend the faith. Felix sent for him often. But as you know, Felix left office and was replaced by a guy named Festus, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he left Paul in custody. But it wasn't that terrible a custody. And Festus came and heard him, and then he was about to be condemned, he felt, and so that's when Paul appealed to Caesar. He said, well, to Caesar you have... Festus said, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And then he made that famous journey where he got shipwrecked and went through many adventures and perils on the land and perils on the sea. And he got to Rome and he was imprisoned for another 2 years. In fact, if you'll turn over to Acts verse 28, when Paul finally made it to Rome, he called the Jews together and asked if they'd heard anything about him, and they hadn't heard anything, except that as for this sect, it is spoken against the whole world over. The preaching of the gospel had made an impact. And he told the Jews what he was preaching. And then in verse 30, Acts 28, verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came for him. He was under house arrest. He was waiting for a Caesar to hear his case because he had appealed to Caesar. But he had 2 whole years in his own rented house. And they let him have visitors. They received all who came to him, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So that was what his first imprisonment was like. It wasn't ideal, but he had visitors. He was able to preach the gospel. He was able to write some epistles, the prison epistles. And then the scripture only hints at what happened next, but you put in a little here and a little there, and you can see how that he was released from that first imprisonment in Rome. He conducted a fourth missionary journey, if you read the books of Timothy and Titus. He likely visited Spain, although there's no concrete proof. He may well have visited Spain. And scripture doesn't say how he ended up in jail again. But it was a sect, as the Jews had said, that was being spoken of against all the world. And Nero began to persecute Christians at about that time. And who knows what kind of a dragnet sweep up that Paul was swept up in. And here he'd been in prison, and at his first defense, everybody who he thought was his friend, everybody deserted him because they were fearful of being associated in this climate, in this mood. It was a different imprisonment, it was a different trial. And he talks about how Crescens has gone to Dalmatia and Titus has gone here. And all his friends had abandoned him, and he was thrown in this dump. They lifted the manhole cover, and maybe the legend has that they threw him in head first. I mean, they might have. That's how they treated people back then. So they threw him down the sewer and put the lid on him, and people had a hard time even finding out where he was. And he knew his life was about over. Yet in the face of this, the Apostle Paul showed true character in the face of it. From this dingy prison, once people did find out where he was, they brought him some writing materials, and who knows if they were even allowed to go down and visit him. Maybe the best they could do was throw some writing materials down to him. And he wrote the book of 2 Timothy to give instruction and encouragement for the next generation to pass on the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth of the holy days, the truth of the Sabbath, the truth of the Bible. And the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God to replace the brutal and corrupt Roman kingdom. I'd like to pick up the story in 2 Timothy 4. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4. Here's Paul being jailed under the worst circumstances. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He writes to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So already he was pointing toward the kingdom of God, the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. And in view of these serious circumstances, he said, "Keep your eye on the ball. In light of this, I charge you before God, preach the word." Now, preaching the word got Paul thrown in the clink a couple of times. As I said, not under terrible circumstances the first time, but this certainly in terrible circumstances. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Don't put your candle under a bushel. Don't hide your light. Don't be vocal. Don't whisper in the corners. Be energetic. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Already wolves in sheep's clothing were beginning to infiltrate the church, and he knew it was only going to get worse and worse, and he knew that he wasn't going to be around to stem the tide. So he was writing this to his faithful junior partner, Timothy. "And they will turn their ears," verse 4, "away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, the traditions of men." Christ himself had said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Your teaching is doctrine, the traditions of men, and already that had begun. And Paul was just confirming it here. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Paul was a living proof that those who would live Christ, godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And that's such a wonderfully evocative picture, because you can only pour out a drink offering once, and then the vessel's empty. And God watched, as in the Old Testament, in the Levitical priesthood, God was very attentive as those priests would pour out a drink offering. And Paul used that example. I'm already being poured out. His strength was ebbing. His life was fading. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And he didn't quit right here. He'll give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those that love his appearing. And that's my purpose today, is to talk about that day, the return of Christ, the Feast of Trumpets, the meaning of the day, the return which is pictured by this holy day, and how things will turn out for those who love his appearing. And what can we do to love his appearing and to make sure that the righteous judge has mercy on us and says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And it all starts, as you know, back in Leviticus 23. So if you'll turn back to Leviticus 23. We'll read the scriptural command to keep the Feast of Trumpets. And it's not a long command. It's just a couple of verses. But does God need to say something in paragraph after paragraph after paragraph for us to pick up and get a clue and do it? Isn't a word to the wise sufficient? How about just two verses? Leviticus 23, verse 23. It's right in the middle of a section where God was giving his feasts. He started with the Sabbath day and then went on to all of the seven holy days. And right in the middle here, in verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And of course, we don't make offerings offered by fire to the Lord because we don't have an altar. We don't have a consecrated priesthood. We don't have a Levitical system in place. Christ supplanted all that, and he's our faithful high priest in the heavens. He's the one who suffered on our behalf, who took the bullet for us, as it were. And so the offerings we make to God are spiritual offerings, offering our very selves, offering the best of our first fruits in terms of tithing, and then again on the three seasons of the year, the holy day offerings. And so that's about all it says. There's another section elsewhere that spells out in a little more detail over in Deuteronomy, I believe, that talks about the specific Levitical offerings to be done. But this is this is the heart of it. It's just a very simple thing. Memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation where God's people are to gather and assemble and to do no customary work on it. And people knew what trumpets were for. There were different kinds. You know, Moses had two, at God's command, had two silver trumpets made. There was also the shofar, which is a hollowed out ram's horn. Trumpets were used to call the assembly together. Trumpets were used to warn the people. You know, the trumpets sound the alarm for war. It was to, they blew trumpets on the new moon, the beginning of the calendar month. They blew trumpets on the festivals. They ushered in the year of Jubilee by the blowing of trumpets. They blew trumpets in a certain sequence and pattern when the children of Israel were to break camp on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. They were arrayed in a specific setup with certain tribes on the east, certain tribes on the south. Then the tribes in the middle would set out. And it was all very precise and military, almost militaristic in nature. And then it was prescribed and followed with great rigor. And trumpets announced that. They used trumpets to announce that it was time to attack, as you remember in the conquering of the land, when it was time to march around Jericho seven times, then sound loud blasts of a trumpet, and they did. They obeyed God, and the wall fell down flat, and the attacking army all rushed in. Gideon blew trumpets when he attacked the forces of Midian. He just had 300 people. They had torches hidden in jars and trumpets, and at his command, they broke the jars. All of a sudden, torches appeared all around the enemy camp, and trumpets were being blown, and it was psychological warfare. And God miraculously turned the hand of the Midianites against each other and brought about a great delivery at the sound of the trumpet. And whether it was a silver trumpet or a ram's horn, a trumpet issues a piercing, direct, clear call that stands out above the hubbub and the noise and the conversation and the bleating of goats and animals and all the noise that could drown out any shouted commands. And so God uses trumpets to get our attention in many cases. And the next, if you turn over to Exodus 19, we'll read a few verses that show the first use of trumpets to herald God appearing before the nation. You know, back in Old Testament times, God just did not just appear to the people of Israel. He wanted them to get ready and to think about it and to anticipate it. And in Exodus 19, we'll start reading in verse 9 about that first time that God was going to appear to the nation and how he heralded that appearance with a trumpet, setting a precedent and a type. As you know, many things God does is he does them small, and he'll do them big. He'll fulfill a type, and he'll have an anti-type. And in Exodus 19, verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" He didn't want them to show up before him in any kind of a holy convocation or even a secular convocation, just dressed any old way. You know, God wants us to recognize that he is a great king, and he deserves the respect of at least taking a shower and putting on your best clothes that you have. And he said, "Wash your clothes. I know you're in the desert and water's hard to come by, but this is important. I'm the creator of the universe here." Verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day." So they had time to get organized. "For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds all for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain, but again, not to touch it.' Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives,'" because that was the mixing of sexual activity with the worship of a deity was an abomination that the nations around them had let themselves slip into. And God's a holy God that said, "Look, we're not going to do it like the nations around you. We're not going to have any orgies. We're not going to have any sexual activity associated with the worship of me. That's pure. That's to be kept within marriage. It's not a public thing. We're focused on the things of the spirit here and not the things of the flesh in this particular instance." Verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings That doesn't happen that often in the desert. It can, but this was set aside with a thick cloud, thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp were trembling. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord himself descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there were visual spectacles, auditory spectacles, and even the feeling of a great earthquake. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, a long increasing volume of trumpet, there was no distracting your focus from what was about to happen. And at that point, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So here's an example, the first one in the Bible, of God appearing before people in an assembly mass setting like this. And he used a trumpet to get their attention and to call their focus and to meet him, which he just, that's very rare. It's very rare. Now, the next mention of a trumpet blast is over in Isaiah 27. The next mention in connection with God assembling his people, because as I said, they blew the trumpets on the new moons and the year of Jubilee and at different times and for different reasons. But God, in a prophecy here, is saying, well, there will be trumpets in the future. They're going to mean more than just the run-of-the-mill everyday business. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 verses, we'll start reading in verse 12. The context is that it's in the middle of a section about punishment of Israel, punishment of the nations, and then when punishment has been inflicted, then redemption. Because God never punishes and just ends it there. God always punishes for a reason, and he wants to redeem us. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're flesh. And if his spirit strived with us forever, we would just crumble. But he wants us to have hope and mercy, and even in the face of punishment or in the midst of a trial, redemption is always promised. And in Isaiah 27, verse 12, he writes, "And it shall come to pass in that day." And again, that phrase, "in that day," that means a time of judgment, sometime, many times in the near historical future, but also looking toward the end time and the ultimate fulfillment of what's being promised. "And it shall come in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt." Now, what does that mean? Well, the channel of the river is the river Euphrates, the northernmost boundary, and the brook of Egypt was their southernmost boundary. So God was going to pass through the land from top to bottom, and he was going to thresh. Doesn't that sound like a New Testament thing where it says that Christ is going to come to this threshing floor with a fan in his hand, and he's going to winnow out the wheat from the chaff? This is pointing toward that very time. So God will thresh from north to south, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, way out beyond the borders of the nation of Israel, to the easternmost bounds of the known world at that time. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, southernmost bounds and southwesternmost bounds of the known world at that time. They who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. God was going to gather his scattered exiles. They were idolatrous. They had sinned. They had departed from the living God. He scattered them to the nations, and here he's promising he'll bring them back. And in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, he brought some of them back, but just a couple of tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But what about Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon and Judah and Simeon and Levi and all the others? Well, that is waiting for a future time of gathering. And God cares for us individually, one by one. He says, when that trumpet is blown, they will come, those who are about to perish, and will be gathered one by one. In the book of Joel, we covered this a couple of weeks ago. Joel sheds a little bit more light on this end time trumpet blast, to where God is going to be gathering people. And in Joel 2, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That is, sound an alarm. Sound a warning message in the church. Get people's attention. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain in my government. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And he goes on to describe an army of locusts which would hit at that time, and also an army that would hit in the end times, possibly of locusts, possibly of locust-like looking mechanized infantry. It's easy to speculate. But it's all heralded by the beginning of a trumpet. And so you can see that the Feast of Trumpets is a memorial, a remembrance, focusing contemplation of trumpets and what they mean and how they were used back in the day. Over in Zechariah, turn over a few more pages. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 11. Again, a picture of release from prison, setting free, gathering the scattered people. Zechariah 9, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and nobody will be able to resist the armies of heaven with he who is faithful and true, riding on a white horse, coming from heaven to gather his people, to put an end to the power and dominion of this world, to silence the naysaying and the attacks and the resistance of modern, well, ancient back then and modern warfare now. For the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. After a time of reconciliation and rescue and defeat of the modern armies of this world and gathering of his scattered saints, then we'll set in the story flow that's pictured by the rest of the days of the fall holiday season, the Day of Atonement when Satan will be bound and we become at one with God, the Feast of Tabernacles where God's government will set up on earth, beginning in Jerusalem and spread throughout the nations as well. And it will begin in Jerusalem, just a couple pages over in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Christ is returning from heaven, and he's going to land right in Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem, right there where the Mount of Olives is, and begin the activities to gather his scattered people and to set up his government on earth. And it all begins with the Day of Trumpets, that long, loud trumpet blast that heralds his return and the assembling of his people. The Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That was just a precursor. That was just a small foretaste of an end-time activity that was going to far outstrip it in magnitude and power. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. We'll read more about this here shortly. Christ is not coming alone. He's going to bring his saints with him, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. And where will we be with him? We'll follow him right back down to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem to begin the work that he has in mind for us. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, symbolic of the Holy Spirit being opened up to mankind at last. There will be physical healing waters that flow out from the throne, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. But it was also foretold in Joel that in the end times that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh from on high, and at last people would have their eyes opened to where they could choose between good and evil, because it would be their time at the beginning of the millennium. And of course later, as the holy days progress, at the end of the millennium as well. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. No more idolatry, no more confusion of a deity that was supposedly representing every force of nature or every element. The Creator God who formed the earth at the Father's request will have his very throne here on earth. The trumpet will sound, and he will come down and set up his kingdom. And this was a vision that the Apostle Paul had in his mind when he was suffering and languishing there in that dank dungeon in the dark and in the sewer with the rats. It was a bright vision that kept him on the positive. Even though times were tough for him personally, he knew that redemption would appear one way or the other for him. And you naturally want to ask, when? When is this going to happen? Well, Christ gives us a certain amount of answer over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Just before his crucifixion, Christ was preaching in the temple. And in Matthew 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, it'd be like you getting out of the temple if you were in New York City and having them show you, well, look at the Freedom Tower and look at all these museums and look at this fantastic scenario here. It's the greatest city on earth. Look at the wealth and the power all concentrated here. And his disciples were commenting and remarking and pointing Christ's attention to the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives just shortly afterwards, they left the temple, crossed the brook Kidron, and went over to the Mount of Olives and sat down. And the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And isn't it interesting that the first thing he said was, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Because if you knew when the stocks were going to rise, wouldn't you want to buy in early? If you knew when the Christ was coming back or the end time armies were surrounding you, wouldn't you want to hurry up and repent? Wouldn't you want to know in advance? And of course they were asking. And there are those that would make merchandise of people and promise inside knowledge and inside scoop, and their motives aren't good. And so Christ warned against that. Take heed that no one deceives you. And in the next verses, it describes conditions that happened in the days leading up to 70 AD when the temple was first destroyed. But it also describes conditions in our setting, in our modern end time as well. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Jesus is the Christ. Some will say, "I'm the Christ, worship me." Others would say, "Jesus is the Christ, worship him Sunday morning. Or worship him, he's got no standards that you have to make. You've got to just come as you are," and cheap grace and the whole scenario of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. "They'll deceive many, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And we've seen that over the last 2,000 years. Wars of rumors, wars and rumors of wars. Troubles, false religion rising up. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." I can imagine Paul hearkening back to the scriptures that he'd read. He wasn't there in person when Christ uttered these words. As you know, Paul came along later. He was struck down on the road to Damascus. But he did spend a number of years out in the desert in Arabia with Christ, who personally taught him. And perhaps Christ repeated these words, or perhaps Paul was thinking of these from having read them in the book of Matthew. And he could well see that, yeah, the end time was closing in on him. He was about to be poured out like a drink offering. And his gospel was spoken against by all throughout the Roman world. It had turned the world upside down on its head. "They'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another." And he himself was abandoned by those who he had counted on to stand with him at his defense there before Nero. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, or iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this was what Paul was thinking in his cold dungeon, that if he would just be able to have the strength from God to endure to the end, that he could receive that crown of righteousness. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and all the world is a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And he had passed on this charge to Timothy to preach the gospel, to be in season, preach in season and out of season. He saw that the history was foretold in the words of Christ. And then the subsequent verses here go down and talk about the Great Tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man, the parable of the fig tree. And down in verse 29, Matthew 24, 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect together from the four winds, from one end of heaven, from the other, from the north to the south. And if you can just let your mind roll over these words and imagine what it'll look like with the blood and fire and billows of smoke and the return of Christ on his white horse and earthquakes and thunders and lightnings and a tremendously loud trumpet, it would be enough to make the hair stand up on your arm and to give you hope, even though you were in terrible circumstances, even though you were in prison. Now, none of us are in prison right now, but are we? Are we really free? Do any of us have any addictions? Do any of us have anything that we're held in bondage to, thought patterns? Does it get discouraging sometimes where you try to overcome as best you can, but you keep slipping backwards? Well, like Paul, we need to keep up hope. We need to know that he who endures to the end will be saved, that hope is there for us. We can be set free from that prison. And maybe it's a health problem. You know, maybe you're just in jail and your healing will come at the resurrection. But the resurrection is sure, and it's something you can count on. Maybe your healing will come in this life, but then secondarily in the resurrection. You know, we're slaves to whatever we yield ourselves to obey. And in some sense, many of us, all of us, are in bondage to one thing or another. And we can look at the example of Paul, and even though it's discouraging, even though it's a battle, even though it's a struggle, we know that we can't give up. Because we love his appearing. We come to the festivals. We rehearse his plan of salvation year after year. We pray to the God of heaven who created the seas and the earth and everything that's in them, and has set us and has set eternity in our hearts with the promise of eternal life, that there's more to this life than just the here and the now. And Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection chapters. So let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because there were some who had been deceived, and had been tempted, at least, if not fallen temptation, to believe that this was it, that your 70 was all there was, and that there was no hope beyond the grave. And Paul's writing, no, there's more to life than this physical life. You should keep this vision of the kingdom of God and his triumphant return foremost in your mind to help you through the tough times and to break free the bonds so that Christ can set you free. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For as if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, not cleverly constructed fables by the cunning of man, but by the word of God himself, as preserved in the scriptures and as revealed to the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who have died in the Lord, they get resurrected first. But then we get resurrected as well. We get changed to spirit being. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Again, pictured by these holy days. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. We'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If he heads over to Jerusalem to set up government and lands his feet on the Mount of Olives, we're going to be there too. If he threshes from north to south to pick out the wheat from the chaff and to redeem his people from the four corners of the earth. We'll be there helping as well, helping to administer the government of God. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. I can well imagine that despite his dire circumstances, these words and this thought and this picture, this truth of the holy days, this truth of the trumpet of God, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of being set free in an ultimate sense, were very comforting and encouraging. And Paul told the Thessalonians, hey, talk about these things. Fellowship about it. Keep it foremost on your mind. Don't let anybody be ignorant. Don't let anybody be discouraged. It's going to be all right in the end. The word of prophecy is a sure word of prophecy. Paul encourages us as well. Paul, like Paul, we love God's law. We love the truth of God's holy days. And like Paul, if we'll just take it to heart and ask God for strength, we can say of our own lives that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of those that love his appearing.